Well, good evening. It is very good to be here with you for the Bible study this evening. We're continuing our survey of the writings, and we're continuing in the book of Psalms. This evening we are in the third book of the Psalms, a section of the Psalms that corresponds with the book of Leviticus, the third book of the law. It also corresponds with the book of Lamentations, the third book of the festival scrolls. So one of the things that's interesting about this, as you start through this section, runs from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, let's look a little bit at why and in what way this section corresponds. One of the things you notice is that most of the psalms in this section are labeled a psalm of Asaph, or others are labeled as a psalm for the sons of Korah. Well, Asaph was the chief of the temple musicians and the head of the temple musicians there in the days of David and Solomon. The sons of Korah were part of the temple singers and were part of the musical, that was part of their job in, among the Levites. So the clear imprint of this this section of the Psalms is Levitical. Nearly all of them have reference to either the Asaph or the sons of Korah. Now, we'll see as we go through here certain themes. Remember, the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Torah, was directed to the Levites, and it had specific instructions in there. And the instructions were all centered around the fact of a statement that is repeated several times in the book of Leviticus, that be you holy, for I am holy. The whole theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness, whether focusing on the sacrifices or focusing on the consecration of the priesthood or focusing on various laws and various things, there's a theme that runs through the book of Leviticus. Now, one other thing that is found in the book of Leviticus, of course, is blessings and cursings. Because you see, just as obedience to God leads to blessings, so disobedience would lead to curses. And God promised the nation great blessings and benefits if they continued in the words of the covenant. And of course, that was the responsibility of the priesthood, was to teach the people, as it's summed up in a couple of different places. Ezekiel sums it up, that the role of the priesthood was to teach the people to discern between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean. Well, the book of Leviticus focuses on the difference between what's holy and what's profane, what's clean and what's unclean. And the responsibility of the priesthood was to teach the people that. Now, what happened is well, Leviticus 26 answers the question. See, it says in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, you know, you properly discern between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean, then I'll give you rain in due season. The land will yield her increase. And it talks about verse 12, I'll walk among you and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. But, verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you'll despise my statutes or your soul abhors my judgment, then I'm going to appoint over you terror. And he goes through all the various things that are going to be appointed over. And finally, down in verse 31, I'll make your cities waste. Verse 32, I'll bring the land into desolation. Verse 33, I'll scatter you among the nations. Well, you know, that's what happened to Israel and Judah. And you'll notice as we go through this section of the Psalms that some of these Psalms were probably written in the context of the actual destruction of Jerusalem. And, if the Levites really did their job, then the people were going to be oriented in the right way. When the Levites fell down on the job and they were negligent, then it carried through with the people. And I've always thought it was interesting, just a little bit interesting insight in the way God did things. You ever thought about this? God did not excluded the tribe of Levi from having their own inheritance in the land. In fact, one scripture he says, I am your inheritance. Do you think human nature has changed that much? I don't. When people got off the track, when the nation began to get off the track, what do you think was probably one of the first commandments they quit keeping? They quit tithing. There's several places when revival takes place that mentions, you know, they started bringing the tithes back. What happens when the nation quit tithing? The Levites were up the creek without a paddle because God had not given them a territorial inheritance. He said, I'm your inheritance. Well, you know, if the Levites did their job, they got the tithe of Israel. Now, you think about it, there were 12 tribes and they got 10%, so they actually prospered well. But that was only if they really did their job. Because if they really did their job and oriented the people toward God, then God blessed the nation. The people had an abundant harvest. They tithed the Levites. The Levites were well taken care of, and everything worked well. When the Levites didn't do what they were supposed to do, the people began to, you know, and the Levites could either through negligence in teaching or just through poor example, people get turned off. They don't want to go up to the tabernacle. You know, this is going on, that's going on. So they get turned off. The tithes begin to drop off. Who is thrown into poverty? The Levites. You know, who's out? Well, you remember the story of the guy in Judges, the Levite in Judges? He was looking for a place. He'd fallen on hard times, didn't have a family homestead to go back to. Well, you know what? It served them right. That's why God set it up that way. He didn't want them to have a cushion to fall back on to where, oh, well, you know, nation gets off track, I've still got mine over here. No, God said, you know, you do your job, the nation will be blessed and you'll be blessed. You don't do your job, the nation is going to get off the track, they're not going to be blessed, and you're going to be really up a creek without a paddle. So I think that's a little, that's interesting, you know. You can call that incentive pay or however you want to. From a management standpoint, but anyway, that was the way God chose to set things up for the Levites. And clearly, the Levites were not always on top of things as they ought to have been. Now, it's interesting as we, the first psalm in each section sort of gives a theme to the section. And notice here, and this gives a theme, if you're thinking about the whole concept of holiness and being holy and being like God. Starts out Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, the psalmist here, what he admits is, you know, I just about got off track. I really began to get envious and began my attitude began to go bad because I began to look around at people who seemed to be getting by with it. You ever felt that way? Here I am trying to do what I'm supposed to do. These guys over here, they're not even trying. They look like they're making more money than I am. You know, I guess most of us at one time or another have been envious at the foolish when we saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know what it seemed to him, verse 4, there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. You know, and it seems to me they're actually getting by better. That was the attitude he began to really, he goes through and describes verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt, speak wickedly. Goes through all these things. They have this attitude, verse 11, of how does God know? You know, God's not really paying attention. Well, then he got to the point, verse 13, he says, truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. All day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. You know, you ever sort of got the feeling that way? that here I'm trying to do what's right, and looks like I'm just having one trial after another, and these other people, they're getting by with all this stuff. Well, verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It was really a problem. Until, I didn't even want to think about it, see, that's what he's saying, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Oh, yeah. What I see around me right now is not the end of the story, is it? See, what you have to have, what you have to see, is you have to see the end. You have to see the big picture. You have to see the long range. If all you see is the immediate and the around, it's easy to get envious of people who are seemingly getting by with it. And, you know, that's the way it often is. And, of course, when they make a movie, well, yeah, that can seem like he's getting by with it because you get to write the script. So you make it end up the way you want it to end up. Well, the problem is, in life, you don't get to write the script quite that way. You don't get to do all those things, and there are consequences. He said, when I thought about it, I understood their end. And the fact that they're going to be brought down to destruction. And he goes through that. And Psalm 73 is a very helpful psalm to go through sometime when maybe you're feeling frustrated at what's going on in life. And that's the key. Now, notice here in Psalm 74, seems to be the time setting of the captivity. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you purchased of old, the rod of your inheritance that you've redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein you have dwelt. Lift up your feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy has done wickedly in the sanctuary. And so he goes and he describes, you see, this destruction that is taking place. Down in verse 7, they have cast fire into your sanctuary. They've defiled by casting down the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They've burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. So, verse 10, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand? So, think about it. Here were problems. Yes, the nation had been off track, but over and over, the nation would get off track and then somehow it would sort of get straightened out. There'd be a revival and things would go along okay. At the time the temple was destroyed, it had stood for almost 400 years. That's a long time. Most people never could imagine that God would actually allow it to be destroyed. And then it was. Not only is it destroyed, but people are being hauled off into captivity. If you're just going to look at what you can see with your eyes, it seems like everything's over with. Here we had all these hopes. All this anticipation of a kingdom that was going to be set up here in Jerusalem. The word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem and all nations would come up to Jerusalem. See, Isaiah talked about that, but Isaiah had been dead for over a century by the time this happened. Now, how's the word of the Lord going to go forth from Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a smoking ruin. The temple is desolate. The people are going into Babylonian captivity. It seems that the Babylonians have won. Now, there's a very important lesson, and that has to do with the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight. Sometimes faith and sight totally contradict one another. What you see absolutely contradicts what you are told from Scripture. Which do you believe? Do you believe what your spiritual eyes see or what your physical eyes see? Well, So the psalmist ends up here in Psalm 74, he says that he begins to focus on God. Verse 12, the God is my king. You divided the sea by your strength. And, all the things, he says, the day is yours, the night is yours, verse 16. You've set all the borders of the earth, verse 17. Verse 19, deliver not the soul of your turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Don't forget the congregation of your poor forever. Have respect unto your covenant. Let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God. Plead your own cause. So he continues on in Psalm 75, another one of these psalms. Unto you, O God, do we give thanks. Unto you do we give thanks, for that your name is near, your wondrous works declare. So he talks about this focus again on God, God's greatness. Verse 7, God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. And in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red, it's full of mixture. He pours out the same. The dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Now, there are references to God pouring out the wine of his wrath. Well, this is one of the first places in Scripture that it's mentioned, and you find it elsewhere in the prophets, and of course developed back in the book of Revelation. Continuing on, and one thing in the midst of all of this, it's notice verse 4. People get cocky when they think they're winning. Verse 4, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly unto the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Real promotion doesn't come. You can finagle around, and I'm sure in the context of Babylonians coming and going and the Babylonian invasion and Judah being subject to Babylon and finally Babylon coming back, I'm sure there were people who were playing politics and trying to get in good with this bunch or good with that bunch, and they were maneuvering and trying to advance themselves. That's what normally happens, isn't it? And there were some of them feeling pretty good. They thought they'd gotten in with the right bunch. And, of course, then things took a turn they hadn't expected. And the point is, look, God is the judge. He's the one that puts down and sets up. If real promotion, permanent promotion, doesn't come from the around, it comes from the above. Going on in Psalm 76, talks about in Judah, God is known, his name is great in Israel, and talks about the setting here of Psalm 76, notice verse 8. You did cause judgment to be heard from heaven, the earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Well, that's the point. When God arises to judgment to save the meek of the earth, that centers on Christ's return and the fact of God's government is going to be set up. Even in the midst of desolation, you look forward in faith and realize God has a plan. That's very important to keep in mind, because we will go through things we ourselves between now and the end of this age. If you look at what you see around, it'll seem like everything is falling apart. But that's not the reality. See, the ultimate reality is God. Chapter 77, verse 1, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. So he, you know, what he was feeling like, verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has he forgotten to be gracious? You know, what do you do when you're feeling that way? So sometimes you go through things, and that's what you're feeling. I suspect everybody's been through trials. What? How do you deal with that? Verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll meditate also of all your work and talk of your doings. What do you do when it's overwhelming and it seems like God has forgotten? Well, what you need to do is start remembering the times when God has intervened for you, the time when God has answered your prayers. Remember the way that God has answered you. Remember the mighty works that God has done, the great wonders that He's done in the past. Meditate on God's work and talk about that. See, that is a solution. Because if all you do is focus on the problem and, oh no, it's bigger and it's getting worse and every day looks worse and all you can do is talk about the problem and, oh, how bad the problem is and, oh, I just don't know if I'm going to make it. If that's all you're looking at and all you're talking about, you know what? It's like feeding the problem and it gets bigger and bigger. When you're feeling overwhelmed, then we all do sometimes. That's when it's really important to start focusing on God's answers, God's power, the mighty things God has done in the past, meditating on God's work, talking about those things. Because it changes our perspective. And so he goes on, he says in verse 14, you are the God that does wonders. You've declared your strength among your people. And talks about how God had delivered, how he led his people, verse 20, like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So Psalm 78 continues on. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. So he goes on and goes back to recounting the story of God's delivering Israel. And what happened as God delivered Israel from Egypt? Well, he did these things. In verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who would arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God but keep his commandments. That's why it's really important to teach God's ways to our children, to teach our children about the wonderful things God has done. Because you want them to set their hope in God, not to forget His works, not to forget what He's done, and to keep His commandments. That's what we're ultimately after. We want hopes to be centered on God. We want to be remembering of God's works and keeping His commandments. Now, what we find is that the generation past, the ones who came out of Egypt, verse 11, forgot his works and his wonders that he showed. Talks about all the things they did. Verse 16, he brought streams out of the rock, caused waters to run down like rivers. They sinned yet more against him by provoking the Holy One of Israel, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lusts. Basically, Psalm 78 develops the theme of the history of Israel from the time of the Exodus all the way down to the time of King David. It shows how Israel continually fell short of her covenant obligations. It also shows God's continual mercy. Verse 22, they believed not in God, trusted not in His salvation. They kept wanting what they wanted. They had this self-centered approach. And they were greedy. You know, God gave them one thing and they were wanting something else. And so, anyway, it talks about God sending the quail. And verse 29, they ate and were well filled. He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lusts. While their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them. You know, one of the things you see as you read the account back in Numbers is that they were so greedy that they hastily ate the birds, didn't even clean them properly, didn't bleed them properly. We hadn't had anything like this in so long. And just this God was just disgusted by their attitude. He gave them their own desire. You know, sometimes you want something so badly, God may let you have it. It doesn't mean that it's good for you. But I think we see the problem here was what they wanted for the wrong reasons. They sinned. They didn't really believe God. And so their years were consumed, verse 33, in vanity or emptiness. It talks about, when he slew them, they sought him, verse 34. It's amazing how when you fall on hard times, you seem to always be able to find time to pray when you're scared or when you're in a jam. You can work prayer into your busy schedule. But that's when they remembered that God was their rock. Verse 36, they did flatter him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. But their heart was not right with him. They weren't steadfast in his covenant. See, they made promises. They were scared. They were in trouble. They made promises. But their heart was not right. God was full of compassion. He forgave them. How often, verse 40, did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? They turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, that's an interesting expression because how did they limit? How do you limit God? Well, what you find is you limit God through unbelief. You remember the story when Jesus came to his hometown where he had been brought up, and were told that he could do no mighty works there, except he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them, but could do no mighty works, and he marveled at their unbelief. You know, here they limited God through their unbelief. I think you and I have to recognize that all of us, to one extent or another, we all limit God's working in our life. We limit the Holy One of Israel through unbelief. Now, maybe sometimes we limit him more and sometimes we limit him less. But it is very important that we, an attitude of a lack of faith in that regard, we limit what God does in us and through us. And that's what Israel of old did. That's what the people, even in Christ's day, many of them did. Certainly the ones that knew him in that way, knew him had that attitude. I've known that guy all his life. Who does he think he is? Where does he get all this stuff? Well, that's carpenter's son. I remember when he put an addition on my house over there. What makes him some expert? So they had that sort of an attitude. Just threw this in, everybody's heard of angel food cake? Well, I don't know about angels eating cake, but it says in Psalm 78:24, he rained down manna upon them to eat, gave them the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them food to the full, meat to the full. So, anybody ever ask you what angels' food is? Well, now you know. As you come back on through Psalm 78, again, verse 56, they tempted and provoked the Most High God. They kept not his testimonies, turned back, dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful boat. And comes all the way down, verse 68, that God chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion that he loved, built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he had established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young, brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. So we start out with the Exodus, and we come all the way down to setting David as king. Interesting, by the way, just a little insight in terms of leadership. There were two aspects, two very important aspects of leadership that are brought out in verse 72. Integrity and skill. Those are two key things. God chose David, and David had been shepherding sheep. God wanted him to shepherd his people. And he was to do so with integrity of heart and to guide them by his skill. And that, I think, is an important key in whatever responsibilities you and I have in the church, in our job, in our family, in any context. You know, two vital keys for a successful leader is integrity and skill. And you need both. If you have skill and not integrity, then you're, well, former governor of Louisiana is in the penitentiary right now. He was a very skillful man. Probably one of the smartest men in public life that the state of Louisiana produced. But you see, skill and intelligence without integrity just makes for a smart crook. On the other hand, a person can have integrity, but if they lack skill, they're just a well-intentioned bumbler. You know, they mean well, but they just keep making a mess because they're unskillful. So what we want to do is to pursue both in whatever areas we are, realizing that neither one is sufficient. Well, Psalm 78, you see, this psalm of Asaph goes through and follows the story from the Exodus to King David and what he did. But then Psalm 79 picks it up and says, O God, the heathen are come into your inheritance. Your holy temple have they defiled. They've laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of your servants have they given to be food for the fowls of heaven. And so he describes, verse 4, we're become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? So that was the way it seemed. You know, yes, we've done things and gotten off the track, but now the heathen have come in. And look what they've done. They've destroyed everything. Is it forever? You know, when you're in the middle of a trial, one of the things that it seems like, maybe this is going to go on forever. You ever felt like that? You know, whatever the problem is, you think, this is just going to go on and on. I just don't see how I can live with this. Well, nothing in this life is going to go on and on. I mean, it may seem like it, but everything in this life is temporary. But the psalmist looked at it, and it just, oh, no, you know, everything's destroyed. People are making fun of us. We're scorned, derision to those that are round about. So he says, pour out your wrath on the heathen, verse 6. Verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us, purge away our sins for your name's sake. Why should the heathen say, where is their God? So, you know, again, this reference here to looking to God for help, for deliverance, and yet destruction has come on. Psalm 80 says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you that lead Joseph like a flock that dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. God is compared to the shepherd of Israel. You know, think about the role of a shepherd. You know, in God's role as shepherd, he is the protector of his people. He's the one that sees their needs are tended to. He's the one who will lead them and rescue them and feed them. you know, there's a lot of insight. Most of us don't have much background with sheep. Some of us maybe a little bit with cattle, but sheep and cattle are very different. God didn't use a cattle driver as the model all through Scripture. He used a shepherd. I remember talking to a man one time who had lived in West Texas for a number of years and had experience with sheep, and he just made comment about, you know, part of the difference between sheep and cattle is you can drive cattle, you got to lead sheep. And you try to drive them, and they just scatter out all over the place. And you lead sheep. Well, God leads his people. He's called the shepherd of Israel. And in that role. And that's the role that he had for Israel anciently. It's the role he has for us today. And David spent a lot of time meditating on that. When he wrote the 23rd Psalm, you know, he spent time meditating on his role. One thing David understood was the role of a shepherd. He'd been a shepherd. And the more he thought about it, the more it gave him insight into his relationship with God. And that's important for us. Psalm 80, verse 3, "Turn us again, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we'll be saved." Well, that's what it seemed like, that God was somehow unhappy and had rejected his people. Verse 7, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we'll be saved." That he goes through, verse 4 describes Israel like a vine, and he says in verse 14, "Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold, visit this vine." The vineyard which your right hand has planted, the branch that you made strong for yourself, it's burned with fire, it's cut down. So, again, this theme, you see, that runs through this section of the Psalms is a destruction of Jerusalem, a destruction of the temple, a destruction of God's heritage. And yet, we see that there are reasons why that happened. The problem wasn't that God had become forgetful, God had gone way off, or that God somehow lacked power to prevent it. Rather, what we find is that God's people had gone astray. And eventually they got the consequences of they were reaping what they had sown, but like so many folks, you know, they sowed wild oats and then they prayed for a crop failure. that's the way a lot of people do, you know. They spend their part of their life planting one thing and the rest of it praying that the crop won't come in. That doesn't generally work. In Psalm 81, "Sing aloud, O God, unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm, bring here the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow the trumpet," or the shofar, that's what it literally is in the Hebrew, "blow the shofar in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day." Now, this is a clear reference to the Feast of Trumpets. You find, if you read carefully in Numbers, that what was normally blown at the beginning to proclaim the new moon were two silver trumpets that the priests sounded. The shofar was not normally sounded in the new moon, except on the new moon that is our solemn feast day. Which new moon is a solemn feast day? Well, Feast of Trumpets, because the Days of Unleavened Bread come in the middle of the month. Feast of Tabernacles comes in the middle of the month. Day of Atonement comes in the 10th day of the month. Pentecost never comes on the new moon. It can come early in the third month, but it's not on the new moon. But here is a new moon that is a solemn feast day. That's the Feast of Trumpets. Now, I mention this because sometimes people notice, if you read very carefully back in the book of Leviticus and you're checking up the Hebrew where it says that this day, first day of the seventh month, is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. Well, if you want to really check up, you'll find that the word shofar is not used in Leviticus 23. It does not really call. Technically, the word is not used there, but if you go to Psalm 81 verse 3, you find the Jews understood that that was what it meant, and this is one of the verses that they would tie in with that. Their references through there that the shofar was to be sounded in the new moon on the feast day. So that is an evidence that it's being used on the Feast of Trumpets. This was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. So we're not just looking at human custom, but we're looking at God's law. He ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. And this may be a reference to Joseph literally, you know, going through sounding the alarm that famine was coming and proclaiming God's message at that time. Later on, of course, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, that Israel called in trouble. God delivered them, verse 7, proved them at the waters of Meribah. And he says in verse 10, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. My people would not hearken unto my voice. Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways, I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. See, the haters of God should have submitted themselves unto him. Their time should have endured forever. He would have fed them with the finest of wheat and honey out of the rock. God, that's what God had in mind. He said, oh, that they'd listened, that they'd walked in my ways. I would have taken care of their problems. But Israel didn't walk in his ways and sought to take care of their own problems. Psalm 82 says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And on down in verse 6, and Jesus quoted this in John chapter 10, verse 34, I've said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you'll die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, sort of a play on words, the word God here, Elohim, means, in a literal sense, the mighty one. And it is occasionally used to refer, in a secular sense or a human sense, to human judges who were mighty ones among the people because they were in a position of making judgments and determining sentence on others. So occasionally that term is used a few places to refer to judges. And when it describes God standing in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the judges. That's really is sort of a play on words. God is the ultimate mighty one. He's the ultimate judge. Everybody is accountable. See, human judges, human mighty ones may judge their fellow man. But ultimately, God is the one that stands in the congregation of the mighty. He will judge the judges, those in authority. So that sense of it is made plain if you go into verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly? See, a lot of times somebody who's at the top of the heap thinks he doesn't have to answer to anybody. I'm a mighty one. I'm the judge. I'm the guy who's in charge here. I don't answer to anybody. My word's law. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll do this the way I want to. Well, the point is, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Don't think that you're the ultimate judge. He judges among the judges. So how long are you going to judge unjustly? Do things you shouldn't do. Realize you're going to be accountable. You better defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. See, that you better do what's right, because ultimately you're going to stand before God, and if you are in a role of a judge, you're going to be judged. And part of that judgment is going to be whether you were unjust, whether you took advantage of people, or whether you helped people. So Jesus quoted this verse in verse 6, you are gods. And the Pharisees couldn't fully explain it. You know, God ultimately made us in his image, in our destiny. is that we might literally become not just human judges, but become God, become part of the family of Elohim. That one of these sort of enigmatic statements, you read it, if all you had was the Old Testament, you read it, you may not be quite sure what he's talking about. When you have what Jesus quoted in the New Testament, then you realize that it had a little deeper implication. Ultimately, you see, God is going to judge the earth, verse 8. Chapter 83 says, "Keep not silence, O God, hold not your peace, be not..." Well, they've consulted against your hidden ones. They've said, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." They've consulted together with one consent. They're confederate against you. The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites of Moab, the Hagarines, Gabal, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher is joined with them. Well, you know, this happened anciently, but I think the clear implication is something for the future. So it talks about they've taken crafty counsel against your people. They've said, "Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." You know, if you were to go to Saudi Arabia or some of these countries and to look at the school textbooks that they use to teach the little children, teach them geography, you would find that the name of Israel is no more in remembrance, because it doesn't even show Israel, labeled as Israel, in those textbooks. It's labeled Palestine. And, what have they said? "Come, let us cut them off." Well, they've taken crafty counsel, consulted here. Crafty counsel, secret counsel. Don't believe everything you read in the paper. There's stuff going on behind the scenes. God said so, and he even named the ones that are participating in it. And ultimately, see, the Assyrians, the Germans, are going to join in. Going to be a secret thing. There was an interesting comment made in a recent editorial in U.S. News and World Report. Mort Zuckerman, who's the editor of U.S. News, was quoting a prominent Jewish writer who is still living, had been a young man back in the days prior to World War II, and is elderly now. And he made an interesting observation talking about the difference in Europe then and now. He said, back in the days before World War II, the graffiti on the walls in Europe said, "Jew, go to Palestine." Said now, the graffiti on the walls in Europe says, "Jew, get out of Palestine." He said, now, they don't want us there, and they don't want us here. Where do they want us? interesting observation. Sort of brings Psalm 83 to mind. And you see that, there is this thing that is that is there. So it talks about these, all these plots and these ideas and their attitude of we're going to, verse 12, let's take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Well, God's going to deal with them. Persecute them with your tempest, verse 15. Make them afraid with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name. That's ultimately why God's going to bring them down and bring them to ultimately seek his name. In in Psalm 84, "How amiable are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God." The sparrow has found a house, the swallow a nest. Blessed are they, verse 4, that dwell in your house. They will be still praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart, and whose heart are the ways of them. So he goes on that, God is a sun and a shield, verse 11. He'll give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. This longing, this desire to dwell in the presence of God. Now, perhaps in the context, it may have referred to those who were yearning for the opportunity to be there in the house of God and yearning for that in the aftermath of the captivity. But the ultimate emphasis is the kingdom of God, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, the desire to be in God's presence. It says Psalm 85, Lord, you've been favorable unto your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. This perhaps was written at the time of the return unto Zerubbabel. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You've taken away all the wrath. You've turned yourself from the fierceness of your anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Verse 6, will you not revive us again? Verse 7, show us your mercy. So verse 9, surely his salvation is near them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Sort of a very beautiful poetic expression. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together. You know, you can't. You have to have both together. You can't have peace without righteousness. Isaiah explains that peace is the effect of righteousness. And you have all these peace marches. Well, that's all well and good. But, you know, what they really need is maybe if they want something. Pursue righteousness and peace will come. And, of course, they're not pursuing righteousness, so they pursue peace and pain. That's what it says, see back here in Isaiah 32, where it says, Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. There's peace is a result of righteousness. You know, there'll be peace on earth when Christ returns, because he's going to rule in righteousness. That's the that's the point, that a king will rule in righteousness, as Isaiah 32:1 brings out. That Psalm 86, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, I'm poor and needy, preserve my soul, for I'm holy. Save your servant that trusts in you, be merciful. This is a psalm of David, one of the few that I think probably the only psalm of David in this whole section. He says in verse 7, in the day of my trouble I'll call upon you. You'll answer. And he says, verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. God is the one that can be counted on. That's the emphasis. Psalm 87, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. As he comes on down speaking, he says, I'll make mention of Rahab and Egypt to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. The Highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he sets up the people that this man was born there. Now, what does that mean? Let's think about it for a second. The concept of citizenship anciently was tied up in the location of your birth, in the city of your birth. When it talks about God's city, you know, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Well, the highest thing that can be said is this man was born there. In other words, he's a citizen. Well, what are we told? Our citizenship is in heaven. Jerusalem above is the mother of us all. Well, you know, Zion is used as a name for Jerusalem, going back to the hill of Zion, the place, the location of the citadel that David captured, where later his palace was. It is used poetically to refer to the church. But the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven is designed as what? Dwelling place of the bride. It is, I'm going to come here, I'll show you the Lamb's wife. And he saw the new Jerusalem. Well, the saints, the church, are going to ultimately dwell in the new Jerusalem when it comes down from God out of heaven. Our names are written there. When you are written, you know, when we are translated from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms, into the kingdom of God, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, as it says, Paul says there in Colossians, the point is our citizenship is transferred. It is counted as though we were born there. We have a right to dwell there. We are entitled to live there forever. We will dwell there and won't ever have to worry, is it, in the message to Philadelphia, you know, you'll go no more out. Make you pillars in the temple of my God. You'll go no more out. You're not, you know, if you're only a servant, you don't have the right to dwell there. But as a son, we have the right to dwell there. We that's our inheritance. The play on it here, counting the ultimately, you see, the important citizenship is citizenship in Jerusalem above, not simply in Jerusalem below. Paul makes that plain in the book of Galatians, that Jerusalem below is in bondage with her children. Physical Jerusalem was, and in the spiritual sense, those who were the children of Jerusalem below were still in bondage with their sins. But those who were had as their mother city the Jerusalem above are those who are ultimately have the right to dwell in the city of God to inherit the new Jerusalem. As you go into Psalm 88, O Lord God of my salvation, I've cried day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear unto my cry. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near unto the grave. I'm counted with them that go down to the pit. I'm as a man that has no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, they're cut off from your hand. You've laid me in the lowest pit, and darkness in the deeps. And it talks about, as you come on down, that notice verse 11. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Interesting, you know, the psalmist didn't think he went off to heaven when he died. He described being laid in the pit, in the grave, and he described it as, verse 12, in darkness, the land of forgetfulness. In other words, there's no no memory, no consciousness that is brought out here. That, you know, verse 10, will you show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? You know, not as long as they're dead, they won't. Shall your loving kindness be declared in your grave, in the grave? See, the dead don't know anything. It's death is described as the land of forgetfulness. It is described as darkness. it is a very different picture than what people who have the traditional concept of heaven and hell. The psalmist knew, you know, if I die, well, then I'm dead. That so he says, verse 13, unto you have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer precede you. Why cast off my soul? So it describes again this crying out to God in the midst of all these difficulties. Psalm 89 rounds out and concludes this particular section. This is an interesting psalm because, again, it seems to be written at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, think about it. Again, it's written from a perspective of what the psalmist sees. You know, the psalmist and the people were aware of God's promise. Let's go back here in Samuel, that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel 7, King David said to Nathan in verse 2, I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God dwells within curtains. David wanted to build a house for God. Nathan thought it sounded like a good idea, but God came to Nathan later and said, you better go back and tell David that that's not what I want. What you tell David, you know, I appreciate his attitude, appreciate what he's done, but I'm not going to, when he dies, verse 12, this is what you tell David, when your days are fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. So, this is what Nathan told David. This was God's message. Well, you know, the people of Judah were familiar with that. They were familiar with the promise to the house of David, that God had set his name in Jerusalem, set his name there in the temple, that the king in Judah was the heir of the throne of David. And there were promises about the throne being established forever. Well, now, imagine the seeming contradiction. When the Babylonians invade, and they don't just replace the king with someone else in the family, as they replaced Jehoiakim with his uncle Zedekiah. That's one thing. But when they came back and they killed all Zedekiah's sons and they blinded Zedekiah and put him in chains and hauled him off to Babylon, the temple lay a smoldering ruin, the whole city was destroyed. You know what people had to wonder? Is what happened to God's promise. Now, when you put the whole story together, you go to the book of Ezekiel and you go several places, you find that God had a way of fulfilling his promise, but I'll guarantee you nobody had ever thought of it.